His story sent shockwaves across the internet. His name was the number one trending Google search across the Arab world.
From life in the monastery to life in the mosque. Former priest Helen Higi, now Sayyid Abdul Latif, joins us to walk us through his journey to Islam.
Through his life experience and lessons, we explore the vast landscape of faith and the power of transformation.
A journey that defies conventional boundaries and stereotypes. We get to know firsthand how it all unfolded. Enjoy the conversation.
Assalamu alaikum, Sa'id Abdul Latif. How are you today?
Wa alaikum salam. I'm doing very well. Thank you. It's good to see you guys. Thank you for having me. It's an honor and a blessing.
The pleasure is all ours. Thank you so much for joining us. I know you've done one or two interviews before with our friend Paul Williams at Blogging Theology, and one recently in a local Pittsburgh mosque. So we're very fortunate to have the space and time with you. So thank you so much for joining us. And you are in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, if I'm correct.
I'm from Pittsburgh initially. Okay. But right now I am studying in Allentown, PA. So I'm on the other side of the state currently.
Mashallah. You're on the other side of the state and on the other side of the world. But yeah, it's an honor to connect with you, Brother Sa'id.
Likewise.
Brother Sa'id, I want to take you back. I want to take you back to your conversion. The story of your conversion upon announcing it went viral across the world. As we mentioned, it was the number one Google search in the Arab world.
Wildfire.
If we can take you back to your conversion, of course, you have recounted the story of your conversion through a series of blog posts. But if you could walk us through the major milestones that led to your conversion, if you could summarize for us the story of your conversion.
Yeah, it was a lifetime process, really. Mm-hmm. I was raised very nominally Protestant, American Protestant. My family wasn't particularly religious, but for some reason, as a young boy, I really was attracted to religion and faith, and this carried me through my entire life. But as a teenager, I looked around at Protestantism, American Protestantism, that I saw around me, and I felt that something was lacking, something was lost. I had no idea about any other religious traditions at the time. And so at one point I decided that I declared myself agnostic as I was maybe 15. Not in the atheistic sense, but in the sense of wanting to search, explore, really study every religion and every philosophy and come to the conclusion myself, what is the truth? So I began that in high school and carried into college. I went to University of Pittsburgh for my undergrad. I studied politics, philosophy, and religious studies. Wow. And it was at University of Pittsburgh, I was studying there when 9/11 happened. Mm-hmm. And like a lot of Americans, that was interestingly our first, you know, for good or for bad, our first exposure to Islam. Mm-hmm. Our first, like, you know, we were forced to like grapple with, like, what is this? What is Islam? Yeah. Who are these people? Why do they hate us? All those sorts of things. A lot of conversions actually came out of that in the United States, interestingly. Mm-hmm. But for me, when that happened shortly after at the Islamic Center in Pittsburgh, in December of 2001, they held an open house and they invited the whole community to come to the masjid. And they had a meal and they had talks about Islam, and they demonstrated the Salat prayers and the call to prayer. And that was really my first exposure. And it sort of planted a seed that would sort of grow, you know, throughout my life. Shortly after that, it sort of just whetted my interest. And I started taking classes on Islam at University of Pittsburgh. I was really drawn towards the hearing of the recitation of the Quran. You know, it impacted me in a way I couldn't fully explain. But it wasn't until 2003 I discovered Rumi. And I was studying, I was still studying Buddhism and Eastern religions at the time. And I was reading a magazine article on American Buddhism. And it was in this article, they were complaining that American Buddhists take from, they're kind of like cafeteria Buddhists. They take from all sorts of different, they take what they like. Americans do that a lot of things. They take what they, with religion, they take what they like and like leave with the rest. And they said, for instance, they, American Buddhists are reading, love to read, really interested in the poetry of Rumi. And I think Coleman, Barks. I always forget his last name, Coleman Banks Barks. Barks he just Banks. Came out with this translation. Yeah, yeah. One of the, he came out with his translation of Rumi around that time, I think. Mm-hmm. And so I immediately started reading Rumi, and I was just blown away with Rumi, I guess. And this was the first time, I think, in my sort of search, in my religious search, that I came into contact with someone who spoke about God in such an intense, personal way. You know, God is someone you love and who loves you, like the lover and the beloved. And I was really drawn by it. And at that point, I started researching Sufism, and I realized at the time, and this was the summer of 2003, that there were two different types of Sufis. There were like the Western Sufis that kind of were divorced from the tradition of Islam, and then there were the Sufis that were immersed in the Islamic tradition. And I realized at the time that to be a Sufi meant you must be Muslim, you know.
First and foremost.
Praying the prayers. Yeah, that was important. I mean, because there are a lot of scholars that would say, like, oh, well, Sufism was around before Islam, it was pre-Islam, or you don't need to be Muslim, you can be anything. But it's kind of like the, again, like the sort of the American pick-or-choose, New Age kind of approach to religion. So I realized, you know, by that point I had been speaking with the imam at the mosque in Pittsburgh, the Islamic Center in Pittsburgh. It was a wonderful man. He was from Turkey. He was very helpful. He introduced me to some other Sufis, practicing Sufis, and we had conversations. And I was really ready to become Muslim back then, but I felt that it was, there was something, I felt that there was an element of rejecting Christ, which I just couldn't cross that barrier at the time. And even at the time, you know, being raised Christian and sort of a really deeply identifying as Christian, that was a difficult thing for me. I think I misunderstood, you know, I understood that in a much better, more nuanced and better way later, what it, you know, where Christ fits into Islam. But also, yeah, at the time, there was a lot of social pressure. I knew my family would disown me, essentially, if I became Muslim. So I didn't. And I sort of put it on the back burner. I always, in conversation, I would always say that I respected Islam and I was interested in it. But instead, I did what I felt was the next best thing. About a block away from my house, when I was in college, was a Antiochian Orthodox cathedral. And the Antiochian Orthodox, they're from Syria and Lebanon, primarily. And their liturgy, a lot of their liturgy is chanted in Arabic.
Arabic, yes.
So I felt that if I couldn't, you know, hear the recitation of the Quran, I could at least have the Arabic in the worship at the Antiochian Cathedral. And plus the Orthodox, they're, in a way, they're closer to Islam in a number of ways, I think, because they still have a very strong communal aspect to their faith. They have a strong communal aspect to their faith. They have, they fast, they do prostrations, they have a deep spiritual and mystical life, and so I took that route, and along, you know, so my entire life, I felt that, you know, discovering and seeking the truth was my driving force through everything. And I had this idea that I wanted to figure out what the truth is and then live towards that as radically as possible. And in the Christian tradition, that means monasticism, traditionally. To give yourself radically to Christ in the most radical way would be going to a monastery. So that's what I did. I spoke with my bishop and my priest, and they recommended a monastery to go to, and I entered monastic life in 2009. And I was very happy in the monastery. I loved monastic life. I was a monk for about 14 years, I loved the cycle of prayers in the monastery. The monastery is primarily a place where you go to live a life of prayer and repentance. So your entire day is centered around the daily prayers, which, similar to, you know, the daily Salat prayers in Islam, they're centered on like the rising of the sun and the times of the day, the hours of the day, to the setting of the sun. And so your whole day is permeated with prayer. When I went to the monastery, my best friend, who is also Orthodox Christian, he went into the Navy, went into the military. And he entered the language school, and he became an Arabic translator. He had no background in Islam or anything in Arabic. It's just what he wanted to do. And so while I was in the monastery, I would still, on the side, study Islam and was interested in Islam. While he, we would have conversations. He was one of the top translators in his field, and so this was through the 2010s. Like this was the period of where there was a lot of activity with ISIS and and all these different, you know, groups, and we'd have these conversations about Islam, and this is what I would call my sort of love hate period of Islam, where I would see things that I was also reading David Wood and watching his videos a lot.
But did he die of Islamophobia, you know, over there?
Yeah. I was reading all like the Sword of the Prophet and books about Dimitude and all these like polemically anti-Muslim books, and I was just trying to figure out, you know, the phenomenon, I guess, of Islam. You know, why is there ISIS and why are these things happening? But yet there's so much beauty in it, and, you know, just trying to figure out a piece of the puzzle that I came to realize at some point that all these books that were anti-Muslim, very polemically anti-Muslim, they all seem to be written by or financed by Zionists.
Oh, which, interesting.
I don't want to get too political, but I only say that because it seemed to me that there was more in the background than just simply, you know, approaching Islam from a fair and balanced perspective, you know. So through all those years in at the monastery, Islam was still on the back burner as sort of an interest. The watershed moment for me came in 2020, I would say. 2019-2020. I had gotten the blessing and the encouragement from my abbot to enter university, or Marquette University in Milwaukee, to get my master's in theology. Mm-hmm. The monastery is very much a monoculture. Our focus is essentially our work at the monastery and the guests that come to the monastery, and just our spiritual life. So there's not a lot of outside dialogue or like that. But once I entered the university at Marquette University, all of a sudden I had this massive library, university library, of books at my disposal about Islam, Sufism, the Quran, all these things. And I just started to read them. I had my regular school, work for my master's program of theology on my desk, but always by my side was the Quran. And that period coincided also with the lockdown, which had a big effect on me. Because all of a sudden, I found myself isolated in my apartment in Milwaukee with just my books and that's it, essentially. it was great. It was a very introspective time. And while that was going on, all the churches essentially were closed, not because of the state had told the churches to close, but the Catholic Church had actually willingly shut down their churches, and they cut off all sacraments to the faithful. And to be like a traditional Catholic or Orthodox, like the sacraments are your life. You know?
Essentials, yeah.
Yeah, it's very essential. So at a time when I think that these sacraments were needed the most, like they were absent. The priests weren't allowed to go visit people or to hold funerals or hear confessions. And I thought it was I was just shocked that the church would do that. There was something, you know, it can only happen because of the lack of faith among the bishops and the priests who supported that. Because it never in the history of the church had that happened, that, you know, it would be mandated that nobody. And this was at a time early on in the lockdown. A lot of us just thought, like, this was it. This was the end, you know. But, And so for the church to be completely absent was a scandal, I felt. But during that time while I was in my apartment in Milwaukee, I felt that I was, you know, I was completely isolated within the church and within society, reading my books. That's when the draw towards Islam really started to grow. Because I felt that there was something really powerful about the fact that in Islam, you know, of course it's the sunnah, like, you know, to pray together and whatnot. You know, we ought to if we can. But at the end of the day, you're able to, if you know, to pray by yourself, like just you and God, you and Allah, your face to the ground, you know, just in total submission. And I began to realize that prayers in Islam are not simply prayers, like saying prayers in Christianity, but there's something sacramental even about the prayers, like the Salat prayers, like recitation of the Quran in Islam. Because when you're reciting the Quran and when you're saying these prayers reciting the Quran during the prayers, this is the very word of God. In a very real way. And so it's not simply prayers that somebody wrote. It's on another level. And that I began to realize that that was a very powerful thing. I know a number of people who are Christian or who were former Catholics and Orthodox who attested to the same thing that, you know, people have asked me, do I miss the Eucharist? How could I leave the sacraments? And of course, saying liturgy every day, the sacraments and the Eucharist from the center of my life. But I can truly say, and other friends who are former Orthodox and Catholics have attested to this, that I found just as much power in the Salat prayers, and even more so sometimes, and just these short prayers, in the recitation of the Quran, as I have even in the sacraments. Like it's hard to explain, but it's very experiential. So I've never really missed miss the sacraments in that sense, because I feel it's we have that in Islam in a different way, though, you know.
It's carried through in that sense.
Brother Saeed, was there a moment you can identify, or was it just a culmination of events that essentially led you to take the shahada?
Well, there was a moment. I had things sort of, things kind of culminated to a point where, in the background, I had this interest in Islam, and I was invited. We had been trying to start a monastery in Texas. Someone had donated land, and there was a lot of interest in having this project go forth in Texas. And in the process of that, I kept getting set back for various different reasons. And I was invited at the end of 2021, the end of 2021, to a monastery in California to stay with a sort of open-ended visit with the abbot out there, who I'm still very close friends with. He's a wonderful man. And I don't know, I feel like at some point in my time at the monastery, while I was continuing, reading, just sort of reading about Islam on my own, everything kind of came together. And it happened fairly quickly. I can't really explain how or why. But at some point, I just felt that this was what I believed inwardly, even if my life outwardly was very different. And I think part of it was there's a lot of things that I wished to see in Christianity, and there was a lot of failures of Christianity that there was something in Christianity that I felt was lacking. Certainly, a sense of unity. There's so much division within Christianity, and it has been that way for a long time, and it seems to be increasing. But for a while, I had wondered. There were things that I wished to see in Christianity. Like, for instance, I would say, that Christians need. I would say things like, "I wish Christians had a concept of jihad," and
quite strong
jihad in the fullest sense of the term, meaning first and foremost, like an internal spiritual struggle, and the outward is related to it. But because there isn't really, in most of Christianity, they've lost any sense of fasting or ascetical struggle or anything of that type. You'll still see that in some Catholics and Orthodox, especially around Lent. But this sense of inner spiritual struggle has been lost by and large. So there was a lot of things in Islam that I had wished to see. There was a lot of things that I wished to see in Christianity that I began to realize were inherent in Islam from the beginning, as a part of the DNA of Islam, essentially. And I don't know. It's just things just sort of came to a head when I was in California. Maybe it was the fresh California air. I lived in a...
And coffee, perhaps.
I drank a lot of coffee, yeah. But I literally lived in a shack on the side of a mountain in California.
Wow.
And And at one point, I was reading all about... Also, I was reading a lot of Louis Massignon. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he was one of the premier Muslim scholars in the turn of the last 19th and 20th centuries.
Wow.
And he went on to become a Catholic priest, a Melkite Catholic priest. But he wrote a lot. He was one of the first Western scholars that was not an Orientalist and not a Muslim to study Islam. And he impacted the Catholic Church's teaching on Islam greatly in Vatican II. They used a lot of his writings. But he wrote a lot about the meeting between Christianity and Islam. So he was someone for years was a sort of a a role model of mine, Louis Massignon. But all these things came to a head, and in California, I just, at some point, I discovered, in Cambridge.
Abdi Kamarat?
Yes. Yeah, I listened to his talks. I worked in at the monastery, I worked in the farm. So I would I would work with the goats. I would work with the goats every day. And while I was working with the goats, I would listen to Abdulkhi Murad, his YouTube talks and things. And then I would go back to my cell and take notes. And what's that?
So isn't that wonderful?
Yeah. So internally, I think I said the Shahada privately to myself. And I realized that I had two choices at that point. Like, I could either continue the way I was going, and at that point things were going quite well. I was offered land in North Carolina to start my monastery project, and I had a number of people involved that were supportive. And it was this beautiful mountaintop property outside of Ashland, North Carolina, with this massive retreat building. That overlooked the mountains. It was just like really idyllic. So everything is sort of like was dropped in my lap. And I was like, here's 400 acres of property. You could do whatever you want with it. So it was quite a temptation. Or I could follow my conscience and just enter into Islam, which is what I did.
Wow. What a powerful decision.
Yeah.
If I could perhaps just draw back a little bit. I mean, you shared some really delightful wisdoms, especially about reading Rumi. I think, I don't know if you know, there's Feridun Majeddidi, who's memorized a lot of the Mathnawi, most of Rumi books since he was 8. So he's a scholar probably around your local area. Listening to Sheikh Abdulkhi Murad, looking after the goats. I think it's quite interesting just on that, a lot of the prophets, were shepherds. They had their own people that had to guide before they started guiding others, which I think is a profound point. But if I could just draw back a little bit, obviously, as Kamal was saying, your story obviously garnered worldwide attention after you announced your conversion. Myself and Kamal have been keeping up with your blogs on Medium, beautiful articles, which I encourage everyone to read. But the majority of the Arab and Muslim world obviously opened their hearts. They were just flooded with positive messages. I think TRT was covering it, BBC News, Al Jazeera, Sky News. Everyone around the world was covering these stories, this story of you converting, sorry. But dare I say, there was a few people who, in a way, were saddened by your conversion, perhaps people within your own community. And, forgive me for saying, but they stated that they felt betrayed by you converting to Islam. So my question to you would be, did you face any negative reactions to you converting to Islam? And was there any controversy around it?
Well, that was something I really struggled with, because I felt as a priest, my whole life was dedicated towards other people. And I feel that a lot of people looked up to me because I made myself available for other people, and there were a lot of people that felt themselves that they felt betrayed by the church, and they didn't have access to a priest to talk to or a traditional priest, and I've always advocated holding towards like traditional Christianity, so there were a lot of people that looked up to me for that reason. And I understood this, and I was really concerned about them, about hurting people, I guess, because I could understand my own reasons for my conversion, but other people wouldn't understand that, or at least not initially, and so I was really concerned about people feeling betrayed, or the sense of betraying people, or letting people down. So initially, I had gotten permission to leave the monastery in California to go back to Pittsburgh because my father was in ill health, and he is, it's true. I wanted to visit him. He has heart failure. So if you could make dua for him, please.
Sure.
But he's still struggling with that. But I had hoped to go back home and just sort of live out my life quietly with just sort of slip away and just not be noticed, you know, because I'd been in contact with the masjid in Pittsburgh, and there's a lot of wonderful people in Pittsburgh, and so I made a home in the Muslim community there. So for a while I was in Pittsburgh, I was just living and working, and maybe for about 2 months, 2 or 3 months, just living and working in Pittsburgh, just just sort of under the radar. And it was very nice, just going to the masjid and praying. But eventually, yes, the news broke about my conversion. I never really figured out how to tell people, because for a lot of people that convert to Islam, they would have to tell like their family and some friends. But I felt like I had to tell everybody, and I couldn't figure out how to do that. So I had actually, in a moment of inspiration, I had this feeling everything was right with the world, you know, at that point. And I had a moment of inspiration where I posted this shahada in Arabic on Facebook, which...
could it be more clear than that?
Which I felt like, just, you know, in my mind, it was like, just pull the trigger. And that created a firestorm. I deleted the post, but by that point it was already out, and my phone was ringing off the hook. I was getting all these messages. People were asking, like, was your account hacked, etc. But then, somehow or other, somebody, a Catholic blogger, found my blog, which was under a pseudonym, because I had been writing it with an audience in mind of just my close friends and family. Like, essentially, I was writing this blog to send to my friends and family, saying, these are my reasons. So it was never meant to be a larger audience than that.
Breaking really. News around the world.
It wasn't really finished either. So, it was just an explosion. And initially, this was the end of February of last year, about a year ago. And initially the feedback, you know, that I was getting was overwhelmingly negative. It was from, you know, the Christian community. But then about a week after that, the news hit, I guess, the Muslim community globally. And it was just a surreal experience because, I had just gotten back to Pittsburgh, and I was just, at the time, I was just delivering pizzas, basically, just to make ends meet. And I was, you know, out delivering pizzas, and my friend contacted me and said, do you realize you're the biggest trending Google search in the Arab world?
Wow. And
shocking.
I was like, I don't have time for this. I've got pizza. But it was just really, it was just surreal. And people that I know all across the world, and like Malaysia and India and
Australia,
South America, Australia. People that I know online, you know, their imams or family were coming up to them like, do you know Saeed Abdul-Latif? It's like, it was really a strange time. Like, I never expected any of that. My initial impetus, I guess, was just to be as quiet as possible. Just to sort of be forgotten, and that didn't happen. But you know, whatever Allah wills. But to answer your question, initially there were some really some harsh reactions, but by and large, and I didn't look at the media at all. I blocked everything out completely for at least a couple months. And by the time I went and I gained some courage to look at like these articles and the things that people were writing about me and whatnot, I was surprised that it was like almost completely positive. So, and I think that people that do know me pretty well in the Christian world and in the church, they know that, you know, I always try to be sincere with people, and that I'm not. They could look back and see the progression and sort of understand it, I suppose. But I don't mean any malice, and I don't. I made it a point not to go and say, you know, go on interviews or write articles saying like, I reject Christianity, it's false, because I found the, I don't know, I just, that's not very helpful, I think. It's
a very gentle approach.
Yeah, and in fact, I think that Islam, if I felt that I had to reject really something that was essential to Christianity to become Muslim, I probably wouldn't have done it, I don't think. Because I felt like the Islam is just an extension of my Christian faith, but in a different context, essentially, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if that makes sense.
No, that's actually beautiful. Yeah, no, I get that.
Your story reminds me of a powerful quote attributed to one of the scholars. He says that whoever seeks solitude, then he is a worshipper of solitude. And whoever seeks fame, then he is a worshipper of fame. But whoever seeks Allah, Allah can either make him live in solitude or make him famous, and he will still be content.
SubhanAllah.
Mm. And I see, like, for someone like yourself who lived in the monastery, who lived a life of solitude, to be put onto the front pages of newspapers
around the world,
to be trending across the world, like, you're completely out of your comfort zone. Mm. But this is what Allah had willed, SubhanAllah.
Yeah, that's true. But yeah, because initially, when I went to the monastery, when I was 28, that was my goal then. It was to just go and live off into the mountains and chop wood and be forgotten and work out my salvation. And even then, I was ordained pretty quickly in the monastery as a priest, and I was constantly working with people. So I tried to run away from it, but it always sort of...
It just drew you in.
Not very effectively, I guess. Yeah. But
The further you got, the more closer you were drawn in. But you've mentioned in your blogs, I mean, you've been reading the gospel for about 20 years now, and since you're a young kid, you're an avid reader, and of course you've got your healthy balance you had of Islam, and you're studying Christianity. You still have those books on the side that kind of piqued your interest. But I think through our exchanges on WhatsApp, we were actually talking about this one person. I mean, recently we've had another priest who, in our background in Tasmania, by the name of Abdurrahman David Gould. I think you both share the same bishop, I think, if I could recount from our messages. Is that what you were saying?
Yes.
Yeah, I think...
As far as I know, he hasn't commented on the bishop.
But yes, we do.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, go ahead, sorry.
No, sorry. I was just about to ask, in your opinion, what is it about Islam that is drawing more Christians to the religion?
It's a number of things. I feel that a lot of... When you talk about Christianity, it's hard to talk about Christianity as a monolithic thing, because there's so many different types of Christians and different ways of being Christian. You have the mainstream Protestants in the United States, and you have the Russian Orthodox, and you've got Roman Catholics. So they all have different, outlooks and ways of viewing the world, I think. But for a lot of Christians, I think that they see Christianity sort of waning in the influence of the daily life in the West, if I could use that term, I guess. Both in the social and political life, and also in their personal lives, there's a sort of disconnect, or in a lot of the churches, I was talking about this last night. There's this concept of the church being the ark of salvation, like Noah's ark, you know. But a lot of the churches have sort of taken on the water of the surrounding world to the point where the ark is sort of sinking, and a lot of people feel, I think, in various Christian churches, that the churches have taken on a lot of like the secular world in modernity and sort of internalized it to the point where it loses this prophetic witness, I think, in the world, and it's become watered down. So to be a Christian in a lot of ways doesn't look too much different from being a non-believer or anything else, I guess. Whereas in Islam, they see a strong faith, a strong practice. Muslims that pray the daily prayers, or at least strive to, this concept of fasting, you know, during Ramadan. There's something, Islam is not simply a private, personal religion, and it's certainly that, you know, but it's also a social, a very social religion with a very strong social element, which is also something I think has been lost a lot in the West, like this bonds of community. So in the church, you can go to church and not really have any contact with your neighbors or the people that you see in the church from day to day. But in Islam, like when I came into Islam, before everything became like big news and whatnot, I was accepted with open arms within a whole community that saw after my needs and made sure that I had a place to live and I had food to eat and I had, from the sort of zakat, I received, like, I was on the recipient of the zakat because I had, coming from the monastery, had nothing. I had no property and no money or anything. So anyway, I think that also with the thing, everything that's been going on in Palestine, Gaza, people, and you'll see this on like TikTok and Instagram, people see the strength of the faith of the people in Gaza, dealing with this just terrible massacre, but yet they're thankful to God. They give thanks to God, to Allah, and they see the fortitude of these people, and they want to know where is this coming from, where is this strength coming from, and they begin to look into Islam. That's a very recent phenomenon, but I think I just think that there's something people find, just generally see something lacking in the West, and in Islam seems to provide something that they're looking for.
SubhanAllah, sorry, that was a brilliant answer. I guess you've packaged it so well, like all the aspects of Islam that stand out to Christians, but also non-Muslims across the world, whether it's at the principles that Islam comes with, whether it's the resilience, whether it's, you know, our connection with God, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you've touched on.
I just want to say, and it's also the depth of Islam also, because there's the social aspect, and, you know, but Islam, I came to the conclusion that Islam, in a sense, was kind of like a Mandelbrot set. That was kind of the analogy that I had, which is like a fractal. So a Mandelbrot set, it's a basic shape that when you zoom into it, you can zoom into it further and further and further. The basic shape still remains. But you're going deeper, deeper, and deeper into it. So with Islam, you can have someone who's like, it's a very simple person, maybe a mother who works like a, you know, a 9-to-5 job raising her family, or even somebody who is, unlettered and, just someone very simple in the faith, is praying, you know, paying zakat, praying 5 times a day, doing just the basics. Whereas someone, they could be praying right next to somebody who is like a in-depth scholar on like the Sufism and Tasawwuf and Ibn Arabi, who has all this depth of knowledge. But they're both praying the same prayers, and they're both paying the same zakat, and so the outward form is still the same. But but with Islam, there's this like depth of spiritual life and depth of theology. That even after studying Islam on my own after 20 some years, once I came into Islam, I realized that I just barely scratched the surface. And what's available, you know, even if it's what's available in English, is just a fraction of what's not been translated from Arabic. So there's that depth of Islam also, and the spiritual life and tasawwuf, that's another aspect that people are searching for. And, you know, and there's windows into that with the, just like these very popular translations of Rumi, you know. Mm-hmm. And that's an opening for a lot of people.
Come, whoever you are. This is not a caravan of despair.
The more you learn, I guess the more you realize you don't know. The more you come to know, the more you realize you do not know when it comes to Islam. It's so deep and so vast. And as you mentioned, like, you can have a mother who's just looking after her children. She'll find her contentment within Islam, and then you'll find a really grounded scholar who will also find his contentment in Islam, because the vastness of Islam is so deep. But I wanted to touch on your specific personality, if I could touch on. You came from the monastery. You were someone who devoted much of his time to solitude, to monasticism, to prayer, a very, you know, strict life of solitude towards praying to God. Mm-hmm. Coming to Islam now, we obviously have our prayers. We have our Qiyam al-Layl. We have like the night prayers, and we have our five daily prayers. We also have the supplication, the dua. If you can touch on the sweetness and contentment you find within the prayer of Islam and how that compares to the prayers of Christianity. You said that it was a lot sweeter, but just for our viewers, if you could really, I guess, dive deep into the feeling that prayer brings to you now as a Muslim.
Yeah, there's something about the prayers in Islam that, Our main form of prayer in Christianity, the central prayer, essentially, liturgically, was the Divine Liturgy, which I would serve, most of the time I would serve Divine Liturgy almost every day, which was a very elaborate liturgical, it usually would take an hour and a half, 2 hours. There's a lot of movements, and it's very choreographed, and you turn in a very specific way, and you say things at a very specific time. It was just very elaborate. Islam, the prayers are much simpler. But even though there's the simplicity of the prayers in Islam, I felt that there's just as much power in the prayers, even more so in Islam. There's a beauty in the simplicity of the prayers in Islam, especially the Salat prayers. And I feel there's something when you're praying in the masjid, you know, there's a lot of, in Islam, like, there's a way that you pray, and there's a way that you prepare for prayer, and there's a way that you stand, and a way that you bow, and, you know, it's all very prescribed, but it's very freeing in a way, I think, because it makes the prayer much more fluid. And when you have, you know, hundreds of people praying together in the masjid, and you're all silently praying the same way and making the same movements and bowing the same way, you know, towards Allah, you know, there's a beauty in it. In a sort of solemnity, and in its silence, there's a silence to it as well that I really love. So you can have, you know, again, hundreds of people in the mosque praying, and there's just like there's the stillness and there's the silence, and I don't know. It's just, for me, it's just very powerful, and that's not the only way to pray, you know, in Islam, because there are like. I'm a Qasid here, and we have like mullahs quite often, and you know, the burdas and different things like that, and these things are, I find these like they take a little bit more getting used to, for me, because they're in a ways they're quite different from the way I was praying as an Orthodox Christian, essentially, you know, which everything is very, the prayers as an Orthodox Christian were very. Sober and prescribed and choreographed, etc. Whereas something like a maulid, sometimes they can be not that, but yeah, but it's still very, very enthusiastic and
Beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, so it's just very different. It's just, it's different.
But, very lively, I'm sure.
Yeah. I think it can be.
Imam Busiri, you know, who's brought those subhanAllah, was actually, it was calligraphied. I don't know what we would say. It was written around the Prophet Prophet's tomb. So it's obviously been it's aged and since been erased, but it was there. The Diwan of Imam Sharifi, of course, the Sheikh of Meccans, Muhammad ibn al-Habib, just to mention a few. But just to move on from that, obviously now you're at Maqasid, you're a student, you're a talib al-ilm, you are a person who's still committed, you know, to a path of study. I mean, you said you had, you know, stripped of pretty much everything, you didn't own much when you were living in the monastery, like a true zuhud and aesthetic. And now you're here in Islam, and like you said, subhanAllah, that now, you know, in a way of zakat, people have donated things to you in your possession now, and you're now on this road of greater study. So in Christianity, you obviously were able to reach high ranks within the clergy, but now I would ask, do you have any similar ambition to reach that within Islam? So you had Father Hilarion, but could we be seeing a Sheikh Said in 5 or 10 years time?
I have no idea what I'm. I have no idea what I'm doing. well, No, I mean that I don't really have any plans. So so when I entered Islam, I was just sort of throwing myself at the will of God, you know, the will of Allah. And so I didn't know what that would look like in, you know, a year's or 2 years, 5 or 10 years time. So I'm not sure. So right now I'm just studying. It's essential that I get Arabic down. So I came from basically no Arabic this past summer to struggling in it now. So. Hopefully, I'll be in Tareem perhaps this summer to study further. So my options are essentially open. I'm looking into different possibilities of entering into PhD programs at different universities, maybe University of Chicago or some elsewhere. We'll see. But I'm just sort of exploring. Yeah, I live in Chicago. Well, like I lived in Chicago for a little while, in Milwaukee. There. So I love that. Yeah, I love the Chicago Milwaukee corridor. It's become, even though I'm from Pittsburgh, it's become like my adopted home in a certain sense. So we'll see. But I tell people, yeah. At the end of the day, I'd like to have a goat farm. You know, just raise some goats. I miss the goats in California. They're a lovable bunch,
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, we'll see. But at Maqasid here, yeah, it was kind of a, at first I felt like a little bit of an outsider, you know, going from essentially straight from the monastery into an environment here where it's just totally Muslim all the time. Mm-hmm. And which, I don't know, is it, but over time, like everybody here is really wonderful. It's a wonderful place. And I've all the students I studied with, the guys in the first year, we became like brothers since day one. Like we all lived together in this small little house. There's five of us in a 2-room little cottage, we call it. And we've never had an argument. We've never, like we just get along really amazingly. So it's been quite a blessing here. So just for the time being, I'm just focusing on my studies and just whatever Allah wills.
It's a beautiful sense of brotherhood. I know there's some really esteemed teachers there. Sheikh Yusuf Welch, Sheikh Yahya Rodas, of course, Sheikh Amjad Tarsin, and Asad Tarsin as well from time to time. But in talking about relationships, one question I would have to you is that to the onlooker during your conversion, that many people could see your conversion as a way of cutting your ties with Isa al-Islam, with Jesus. So if I could pose a question to you, you know, by becoming Muslim now, what is your relationship like with Isa alayhi salam, Jesus?
Well, it's interesting because I had to, in certain ways, recontextualize and relearn not only my relationship with Isa, Jesus, but also my relationship with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because I've had essentially all my life sort of drilled into me this very negative concept of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And so it's something that I've had I have to relearn, and I'm even in the process now of relearning that, because coming to Islam, I feel that it was through the sense of like the tawheed and this oneness, the sense of, I don't know, a more metaphysical understanding of God and everything. And so where Jesus and where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, both of them fit in, it's still something that I'm working on. But I've been told by, you know, different people in different tariqas that I've been in contact with, like Sufi tariqas, that every person has their own special sort of relationship with the different prophets, like Prophet Musa, Prophet Isa, and I've been told that, you know, my way of approaching Islam is very Christ-centric. I'm not sure what that means, but the sense of like Prophet Isa being, you know, compassionate and you know, I don't know. Yeah, it's just, yeah. But like I said before, I didn't feel that there was, or when I was in my 20s, I felt, my early 20s, I felt that there was some sort of rejection of Christ that was necessary to become Muslim. I just don't feel that now. And even Muslims, you know, have a great love for Christ, and he plays a large role in the faith of Islam and in eschatology.
Why would it be Muslim if didn't love Jesus?
Jesus and all the prophets, and, you know, that come before. So,
no, it's beautiful. Yeah.
These are all things I'm feeling out as I go along.
It kind of reminds me of the relationship, in some way, of Christianity Islam, like early on with Saint Francis of Assisi, and the Muslims during that time. But that could be a whole different discussion for another day. But I would want to ask you, you've mentioned in some of your blogs about some books that you've read. Is there any books that you would recommend to our viewers in reading who are interested in Islam or that helped you on your journey?
I brought some books.
Oh, beautiful. Got some props.
One that I just came up with is one that I just bought since I was here. It's a Quran Beheld, which is really wonderful. Wow. And if it was a...
That's on the side of Kamau, actually. It's just there. Pointing, I don't know if the audience can see it, but we have the same copy.
Oh, really? Yeah, it's really wonderful.
The blue one, too.
Ustad Hassan, one of the teachers, recommended that to me, but I think it's one of the best translations of the Quran that I've read. It's really wonderful. A book that was pushed me over the brink to like become Muslim when I was reading, it was Guy Eaton's Islam and the Destiny of Man, which someone recommended to me. And I think Guy Eaton is really wonderful because he was a convert, an English convert. And he has a way of speaking that's very, very along the lines of, I would say, like a C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and those sorts of English writers. Yeah. Is a way of presenting Islam in a way that's very relatable to like a Western audience, I think. I mean, there's so many different books. I have some of them listed on my blog. One that didn't make it on my blog that I really liked was Signs in the Horizons.
Michael Sugic.
You seen that one? Michael Sugic. It was really wonderful. And there's a bunch of them, but Michael Sugic, and just reading the accounts of these interactions with these Sufi sheikhs and these elders, a lot of them who are hidden. Also, Nur Keller's Sea Without a Shore. That was really... The first half of the book, he just talks about his interactions with meeting all these like sheikhs and these men of God. And it's really remarkable to me that when you read these accounts of people meeting these sheikhs and these like holy men, it's so similar in a lot of ways to reading the accounts of like the hesychast elders in Orthodoxy, like Orthodox monastic elders. They share a very similar spirit, and so I think, You know, again, for coming from an Orthodox background, I find that there's a lot of crossover from the Orthodox monastic spiritual life into like the depth of like Sufi. I don't mean to say Sufi, but like traditional Islamic life. You know.
Yeah.
Mm. There's so many books that I could.
We could talk about it. It could be another podcast.
Those are a few. Yeah, it could be, yeah.
No, that's awesome to hear, Saeed. If we can finish off on one last question, inshallah. Obviously, your journey, we've discussed your journey from literally the start of it, which started almost 20 years ago, over 20 years ago, in a mosque in Pittsburgh, to where it is now with you studying as a student of knowledge in Maqasid. If I could ask you, what advice would you give to someone who's watching your life from the distance, wanting to make the same step that you have, embrace Islam, take his shahada, and you know, take on this new life, but is hesitant? What advice would you give to this person?
I would say, first of all, don't rush things. Second of all, pray for guidance. Pray to God for guidance. And thirdly, don't be afraid of anything other than, you know, giving your heart completely to God. So don't be afraid of you know, what your family or your friends or society would say, because at the end of the day, it's just you and God. It's just you and Allah, and that's the only thing that matters. And if you follow God in that sense, and if you're sincere, and if you give yourself solely towards the seeking of a God, seeking of Allah, then you know Allah will guide you, and you can't go wrong. So sometimes it's difficult. A lot of times it's difficult. You know, there's always temptations in the world, and well, we call them temptations, but the you know, people and things that will war against you. But with you know, but our strength is in God, is in Allah. And we should never, be afraid. So just have courage.
SubhanAllah.
And to echo your own words, I've written this little thing from one of your articles, and you ended it so profoundly, and I thought I would share it with the audience. And you penned this: "And so I was coming home, back to beginnings, back to my home, my primordial identity. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadun Rasulullah." Brother Saeed, it's been an absolute pleasure. Thank you so much for joining us. It's been a profound conversation. Thank you for sharing so much with us. I thoroughly enjoyed it.
Thank you for having me. It's been a blessing. This whole experience has been a blessing, and it's been a blessing to meet and speak with you all as well.
It's been a beautiful connection.
Alhamdulillah. Absolutely amazing experience. A journey of sacrifice, a journey of knowledge, a journey of being uncomfortable, all for the sake of Allah and of Allah answering the prayers.
SubhanAllah.
Thank you so much for taking our viewers through this phenomenal journey. And until next time,
Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.